Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible that I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
You may be seated. It's the word of the Lord. For the Lord's people today, I have 5 points. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we come asking that you would grant us the ability to see the amazing truths in this passage. We would be shaped by it. That we, along not just with the Apostle Paul, but with generations of Christians before us, count everything as lost because of their surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So may we taste and see that he is better this day. Do what only you can do. And the power of words change us. Give us eyes to see the glory of Christ and change us from one degree of glory to the next. Do it for our eternal joy. And for your unending glory, we pray. Amen. It seems fitting that we sing a song like before the throne of God above, before a sermon on this passage, especially that line, my name is graven on his hands. What can we boast in? What is our one plea? Last week we saw Paul look back at his religious accomplishments, which were many and staggering, and declare them to mean absolutely nothing in securing life and joy and hope in God. He says, the things I lived for, I counted as loss compared to Jesus. Jesus outweighed every work, every hope, every longing, every accomplishment, every identity, everything he trusted in. He found that Jesus was better, infinitely better. He realized that he had everything he could think of and still didn't have the one thing he really needed. And yet there's absolutely no regret at all in this passage or in him, because he had something infinitely, immeasurably, incomparably better, greater, satisfying than anything he had or was living for. And then in our morning's text, he follows it and takes it even further. Jesus is incomparably greater, not just in a religious sense, not just in his worship or in how he structured his life, but Jesus was immeasurably greater and is for us today than everything and anything you could think of. Look at verse 8. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And everything means everything. He said, maybe you're better at something than I am, but it doesn't matter. Not just in the religious sense, but in the everything sense. Jesus is better. There's nothing left outside Paul's category of everything. We can't think, well, maybe, or, well, what about? No, everything. And he's not saying that nothing matters. When he says everything's lost compared to Jesus, he's not saying that nothing else matters, or that there's no good things in this world, or that our good Father doesn't really give us any good gifts. When he says, I count everything as loss, he's talking about the list he made in verses 4 to 6. And that list that we were invited to make and lay down next to his. What is the ultimate ambition of our life? Where are we seeking joy? And how are we going to attain it? Where are we going to find life and purpose and meaning? It's Father's Day, and it's a good thing to be a good father. But if your confidence and your hope for joy and life eternally with God depends on how good a father then you are, then compared to Jesus, that's a loss, he says. But it doesn't mean you just walk out of here and don't care about being a good father. It doesn't mean we think nothing matters. In fact, how infinitely great you think Jesus really is impacts how you father Or if you're not a father, how you interact with other people. If Jesus is really infinitely greater to you, it impacts your relationships, how you see them and treat them, how you're in relationship with them. If Jesus is infinitely greater to you, you'll be in relationship with other people in ways that other people never, they just don't understand. It's contrary for every other relationship, you know, that they think of when they think of how you treat them. Now, how can that be? Because you already have everything you need in Christ. So you're not using other people to gain something from them. Think about how your work relationships might be different. Your workplace, if everyone thought Jesus was better. Or how you parent. Think about parenting if Jesus is better. We don't parent with an eye towards having your children know how infinitely awesome you are. Or how well-behaved you want them to be. You parent with an eye towards them knowing the infinite greatness of Christ. And how does that impact it then? Well, now all of a sudden, we don't really worry so much about having the best and most well-behaved children that never freak out in public somehow. And so that your friends look around and think, oh, his coffee cup that says world's greatest dad actually is true of him. He's the one guy I know it's true of. Look at his kids. No, but if we parent with an eye towards having our children know the infinite greatness of Christ, we serve them and love them in new and fresh ways. It's not all about those things. And our reputation, our worth, our self-identity isn't wrapped up in how our kids, right, act. And if you're not a father, how you serve and love your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers in a way other people don't, because your life isn't wrapped up in your reputation or your accomplishments or your position on the corporate ladder, because Jesus is infinitely greater to you than those things. And again, not that those things have no meaning at all, but now your life isn't wrapped up in them. It's not wrapped up in how many accomplishments you can cram into your LinkedIn profile. No, you work as unto the Lord. With excellence and energy and passion, not for your glory, but for His. And so far from gutting the meaning out of our everyday lives, saying we count everything as loss actually infuses everything with greater meaning. Because you have this joy and a hope and meaning and purpose in life that's now unshakable. And so the Christian's joyful ambition is to live considering everything as loss, Paul says in verse 8. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And how can you put everything in the loss column? When you compare it to Jesus' surpassing worth and the pursuit of knowing Him. You can put everything in that when it's not just simply intellectual. It's not just simply knowing facts, but experiencing this in such a way that His surpassing worth and the surpassing worth of knowing Him instinctively becomes a way you live. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's not just knowing it up here, but down in here. Becky and I are going on a trip in a couple weeks to Boston for our 15th anniversary. We talked to people who are gone there. They're telling us all the greatest places to eat. You know, not Applebee's. We can find that just down the road, but the good places. And we like pizza. Found this really wood-fired, authentic Italian pizza place. Right? So maybe you're a pizza lover. Right? Wood-fired, Italian, authentic pizza. The guy back there speaking Italian, flipping it up for you. Right? Or a Hot Pocket. What would you choose? I know which one's cheaper, but which one would you choose? A frozen pizza or the authentic one? And that's what Paul's kind of getting at here, isn't it? It's surpassing worth. And you know it in a way that you don't have to weigh the facts about Hot Pockets or wood-fired pizza. You instinctively know. You feel it deep down, right? You don't have to weigh the facts. And that's what he's getting at here. How can we become a people who instinctively live that knowing Christ is far surpassing in worth and value and joy than anything else? We'll look at back maybe one page to chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. How has Paul already told us Jesus' worth surpasses everything else? He didn't count equality with God a thing to be selfishly exploited. He didn't grasp it and use it to his own advantage. He says, no, even though he had the right to everything as God's son, he served sinners in love, which is what we've already sung about this morning. He served sinners in love because his love far surpasses all else. Listen to John 15:13, as Jesus describes his love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down their life for their friends. And so maybe you feel the world passing you by. It's summertime, the season of love and weddings and parties and engagements, and all these things are going around, and maybe you feel like you don't have that. Maybe it's Father's Day and your father wasn't a good father, and you've longed for that kind of love. And there's no greater love to be had than Jesus' love. Doesn't mean those other loves don't matter, or that God's not using all the providence in your life for your good in some way, somehow. But that if you wrap your life up in lesser loves, you have nothing but disappointment awaiting you. He says, no greater love than this, and here it is. He obediently came to earth, was born fully human, obeyed the law fully, went to the cross obediently, and gave himself for us and for our salvation. All for the Father's glory. That amazing passage. That's surpassing love. And he wants us to know it in a way that we instinctively begin to seek it in him. And do you live to erase shame and regret? Maybe you work hard. Maybe you fill up your list with all these accomplishments because of that gnawing lack of something deep inside. Jesus offers a clean slate. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, God, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. And he went to the cross to bear what you're trying to erase, and here we have it fully and freely. That's surpassing worth. It can never be taken away from you. Or maybe you're feeling discouraged at every turn. Maybe you feel like life just continues over and over to bring confrontation and challenge that you cannot overcome. Remember the words at the beginning of chapter 2 again in verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, does Jesus' encouragement surpass all others? Paul says there is encouragement in Christ to the full. We've been loved, justified, sanctified, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and sent. All there at the beginning of chapter 2. And sent as his own into the world for his glory. And Paul says, do you sense it? Do you begin to feel this surpassing worth? And he means knowing it. The surpassing worth, not just of singing about it, talking about it, but knowing Jesus Christ. Not known or will know. He says knowing, currently, actively, daily. And that's why he goes on at the end of verse 8 to say, Jesus Christ, my Lord. He says he's the Messiah, the one God's people's hopes and longs for were rooted in. He says his name is Jesus, meaning God saves. Matthew 1:21, they gave him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. He says he's Lord in chapter 2, verse 9. He's been giving the name above every name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He's the Lord, seated now at the right hand of the Father, the Lord of all creation. This is Jesus, the one whose worth surpasses all else. And he says, I want to know him. And I do, and he's mine. He's mine. The universal Lord of all knows me, cares for me, is working all things for my good. Somehow, some way. Ruling and reigning right now. And he says, we are a people who know this Jesus. So he goes on in verse 8. What are we going to do with this one whose worth surpasses all else? For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And this is where the rubber begins to meet the road, doesn't it? If this is true for you, if this Jesus is yours and you are His, and His worth far surpasses everything else, it impacts everything. It changes everything. Paul's decision to put everything in the loss column was not just a thing he did in a worship service on Sunday and then walked out and had lunch. It changed everything. It impacted his whole life. He suffered loss. Everything he lived for was gone. Everything he worked for, dreamt of, changed. The surpassing worth of Jesus isn't just a tiny sphere of compartmentalized Christian life. It changes everything. It changed why he got up in the morning. My whole pursuit in life is now to know Jesus, to taste the surpassing worth he has, and that he is above all else. It changed how he made decisions. Not just big decisions, but what he did throughout his day. Will this help me know Christ? Will this help me taste and see his surpassing worth? It changed where he planned on going and what he planned on doing. Everything now centered around knowing Jesus. And so, to do this, brother and sister, we can't just add Jesus. It's not just about coming to a church and doing something on the weekends or maybe midweek or joining a small group. It's not just adding Jesus. We must also count everything else as garbage, rubbish. And the word here is one for human waste. And Paul uses it with just kind of this raw emotion compared to the surpassing purity and beauty and holiness and power and glory of Jesus. Everything else is garbage, rubbish, waste. Oh, and he's four, our four-year-old. When we drive down M24, he always points out the garbage dump. So look how giant that's a lot of garbage. And Paul uses a word for human waste that you flush down a toilet. He says, compared to Jesus, it could be the biggest mountain of human accomplishments ever. It's garbage compared to Jesus. Everything compared to him in terms of finding hope and joy and life. We consider it like we consider a full toilet. We don't think twice about flushing it. It's gone. And you don't think about it a few hours later. You don't wonder if that's what you should have done. You don't even wonder. It's what we do. You're only proud when you're two and you're potty training. Then you're proud, right? And you're proud as a parent, right? It's the only time we clap. For the rest of life, we just flush it and move on. And what he's saying is that we laugh about it because it's what we do. But what about those things on your list? The things we're tempted to find our identity in, our hope, our worth, our joy. We tie them to things that Paul says we should consider it garbage. It's garbage. We don't think twice about moving on. And so this isn't just a famous verse about how things might be or how, yes, I know, I wish to. But no, we have steps forward for the joyful ambition of considering everything is lost compared to Jesus' surpassing worth. How can that be a reality in the life of 5 points? See, we have three steps. The first one is to aim joyfully. We aim joyfully to consider everything like rubbish by desiring to gain Christ. We must desire to gain Christ. Look at the end of verse 8. How can this not just be a famous verse or maybe your life? How can it be reality? We must desire to gain Christ. For his sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And we talk about this a lot in our house. Our kids want to do everything, right? They want to go to the park. They want to play games. They want to read. They want to, you know, do everything else, right? But I'm getting old and bedtimes are coming. And so we can't do everything, we say. We can't do everything. We have to make the choice. You can't consider everything in this world as rubbish if you do not at the same time replace it with a desire to gain Christ. We can talk about working out our salvation and God saving us, and we can worship all these, but if we do not at the same time resolve to gain Christ, we will walk out of here saying, "This was a nice morning. That was a good word from the Lord." And then you will walk out of here seeking life and joy and righteousness and meaning and purpose and anything other than Christ. We must resolve to gain Christ. And I think it's amazing that the most reformed person ever, Paul, makes it a resolution to gain Christ. It's not two different things. He's not speaking out of different parts of his mouth. He knows the truths of Scripture. And he also knows that if God is working out in me what he began, I will resolve to desire Christ. Is this your ambition? Is this your overarching ambition to gain Christ? Making it our joyful ambition to gain Christ is God completing in us what he began to do. And so if you want this, if you want unshakable joy, a hope that can't fail, trust that will never leave you high and dry, make it your ambition to gain Christ. And then he goes, secondly, we aim to joyfully consider everything like rubbish by desiring to be found in Christ. If we want to gain Christ, we must be found in him. And when you were younger, you were probably asked the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be? And maybe you're still asked that question. What do you want to do with your life? Here's Paul's answer. It's not found in his spiritual pedigree, nor his ethnic heritage, nor his family traits or history, nor what his peers thought of him, nor his position in the synagogue, nor his zealousness for God, nor how blameless he was in the eyes of the law. No, what Paul wants for his life is not found in what he can do, but in where he is going to be. Not what he can do, but who he is. What do you want your life to amount to? What do you want 5 points to be known for, corporately, as a people? Verse 9 says, our ambition is to be found in Christ. Did that ever cross your mind? What do you want 2017 to be about? I want to be found in Christ. And here's how. He says, look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so what we see is a key weapon in the fight for joy and in having this joyful ambition be true in our lives is exercising faith. It's faith. You cannot be found in Christ by having or working towards any righteousness of your own. You cannot do enough. You cannot keep it well enough. There's no way you and I can measure up and say, okay, now I'm found in Christ. I did it. And that's why verse 9 says faith in Christ. In other words, the one thing you need is the only thing you can't earn. So if step one is true of you, that you know this is your one thing, and then you realize you can't do anything to do it, to get it, to accomplish it, where are we left? For faith. Faith in Christ, whose works far outstrip yours. He did what we could not. He kept the law fully. And not just like Paul, but not just to the letter, but in spirit. Love poured out from him as he kept the law for the Father. And we can only be found righteous by faith if our faith is if our faith is in the only one who's kept it. And it's a daily fight to exercise this faith. We can only be found righteous by faith in Christ. And what's more amazing than that, than having this righteousness by faith alone, is that the righteousness we need is ours by grace alone. It's just sheer grace. Look at verse 9. Paul says it's the righteousness from God. It's not a righteousness we worked up or accomplished. It's from God, which means it comes from Him because it actually is His. This righteousness that we have by faith that gives us this joy and life and longing and hope and trust, this confidence, it's actually God's, it says. Those whose faith is in Christ don't have a partial righteousness. We don't have a second-class kind of heavenly righteousness, but we're not right there. It's full. It's God's. By faith, from God, by grace alone. And we've been brought in to share in the very life, in the very righteousness, the very thing we need. We've been brought in by grace. And I confess my lack of preaching experience here, because there's no words that came. I tried. But I couldn't think of a way to explain that. That the one thing we need, and that's demanded of us, is God's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's the only plea we could have. That's the only way to joy in life. And He gives it by sheer grace. And it's God's righteousness. I was a complete loss to describe the meaning of that. But I think that's part of the point, isn't it? I mean, what can you say to amazing grace? What can you say to the sheer holy righteousness of God? And when you look back at your own life and the sin that dwells deep within and what it deserves, and that the only remedy is not a partial righteousness, but God's very righteousness. And we have no hope. And then by sheer grace, you have it. And then not only that, He promises one day we'll experience it and know Him face to face and live in that fellowship of the triune God forever. What do you say to that? I find it quite amazing, brothers and sisters, that God doesn't hold back. And I think that's why Paul starts to feel it deep within. It's not just some truths or some verses that he's memorized, which is great, but that this truth by God's grace was planted deep within him, and he feels now instinctively the surpassing worth of Jesus. Because without that, brothers and sisters, without being found in Him, you and I have no hope. It's by sheer grace, it's ours by faith in Christ from God. And so that transforming reality then leads to the third step, and how this joyful ambition can be a reality in your life. By desiring to gain Christ, by desiring to be found in Him, and then to joyfully consider everything like rubbish by desiring to know Jesus. Verse 10. All these things that I may know Him. If nothing else can give us what we need, then we must seek earnestly the one thing that can give us what we need. And he says, find it in Christ. I want to know Jesus. One of my favorite books is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Listen to this. He says, when Paul says he counts the things he lost rubbish or dung, in the KJV, he means not merely that he does not think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly in his mind. I mean, what normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. It shows how little we have in the way of true knowledge of God. And And what do you dream of? What's your longing? What are those things deep within that fight for you instinctively living like Jesus' worth surpasses everything else? That's why we talked about Psalm 63 at the beginning of the service. And I prayed through it. That would be true of us. That my flesh faints for one thing. That my soul thirsts for one thing. That my life is about earnestly seeking one thing. That I am satisfied in one thing. If you cling to the dung of this world, you're holding eternal waste. And our life will amount to nothing eternally. But if you cling to what this world defines as nothing but waste, and that's what Paul is beginning to feel the tension of. That the things he's now living for, everyone else considers waste. It's a waste of your life to know Jesus. Airwaves and TV shows and movies, every ad out there imaginable competes with this truth. But if you cling to what this world defines as nothing but waste, you'll gain immeasurable joy. And Packer says, those who have true knowledge of God desire to gain Him above all else. And so what we see is that in the Christian life of pursuing to know Jesus, there's kind of this circular momentum. True knowledge leads to us seeing God's glory, His holiness, His majesty, His worth, His love, His peace, His grace, His glory, and on and on and on. And when we see that, compared to everything else in this world, we press on to know Him. And when we press on to know Him, what we see is even more of that. We go deeper into His love and grace and peace and joy and hope, which leads us to know Him more. And we glory in His surpassing worth. And as you glory in His surpassing worth, it starts all over again. That's why he says, here are the steps. What is your joyful ambition in life? And so if we don't aim to gain Christ, and we don't aim to be found in Him, if we don't aim to know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves if we really have true knowledge of Him. Do you have a true knowledge of Him? Another way of asking the question is, what's your greatest gain? Or do you count everything as loss compared to knowing Jesus? If you start this afternoon making that list and going through it again, and you start considering everything as loss, you start gutting what you've lived for or worked for or hope in, find happiness, joy in, ultimately, you're going to begin to have this gnawing sense of incompleteness. Because as much as we like to live like independent beings, we're pretty dependent on everything around us. You're not even making your own heartbeat right now. And we begin to just excavate all these things out of our lives. You're going to have a giant hole. And so we can't only say nothing in this world can give me what I need most. Start checking off the list as loss. We must say it while holding on to the infinite greatness of Jesus. At the same time, by faith. We must take Packer's instruction seriously. Stop daydreaming and living for garbage. Count it as loss, while at the same time preaching to yourself the infinite glory and greatness of Jesus. That's why he says we do this in the power of the Spirit, verse 10. That we may know Him in the power of His resurrection. It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you. It's the power of the Spirit that cancels grips or sin's grip on you. Makes the shine of temptation dim compared to Jesus. Things really do start like looking like garbage to you compared to Him. You have these new affections that well up within you, a new heart that beats inside you. The power of the resurrection isn't just some strange spiritual, you know, thing for some certain branches of Christian faith that like to talk about the Spirit. The power of the resurrection is for us today and every day. It's the new heart beating inside you. It's the old man gone, the new creation within you. And it's this power that comes by exercising faith, by making this our ambition, by beginning to work out our salvation. It's the Spirit's power in our lives to glorify Christ. Every time you glory in Christ, it's the power of the resurrection in you. Now, maybe you're not like Peter. Every time you walk by someone, your shadow heals somebody. But that's not what he's saying here. That's not the power of the Spirit, the power of the resurrection in you. Every time you glory in Christ, that's the power of the resurrection. Every time you put to death some sin, it's the power of the resurrection. Paul wants to strangle every desire. He wants to strangle the life out of it if it's going to lead him away from Christ. It's the power of the resurrection to have this desire. Paul says it's ours. By faith, by grace, to desire Christ alone. And so it's not divorced from real life. If we're going to have this power, if we are this new kind of people, counting everything as loss, living for the glory of Christ, it's not going to be divorced from real life. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so, brothers and sisters, if you want a share of unshakable joy, there's only one path to it, to be found in Christ. But if we're going to be found in Christ, we're going to share in his sufferings. You must become like him in his death. And that's what the word share there means. It's the word fellowship. And Paul writes this while he's in prison. He writes this letter about unshakable joy and glorying in Christ. And this power, this pulsing power of the resurrection in his life. And he's in prison in shame. So how can that be power? Listen to how he writes about this in Romans 8, verses 16 and 18. He says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so as we go through life, and as the glory of Christ impacts everything around us, changes everything about us, changes how the world views us, we undergo sufferings for Christ. It's the power of the resurrection to count that suffering as nothing compared to the glory that's to come. And so Romans 8 shares the language of Philippians 3, doesn't it? Can you consider the loss of all things? Everything you could live for or work towards? Can you consider the great sufferings you'll undergo if you make this your joyful ambition to know Christ? Can you consider it joy? Now, if we're honest, and if I'm honest, I can consider it a grin and bear it. But that's not what we see in Paul. It's not even a deferred joy. He counts it joy now, in fellowship with Christ, in the power of his resurrection. And he considers it joy for the glory to come. How can it be a joy? How can this be joy? Becoming like Jesus in his death. Dying to self. Well, you can when your joyful ambition in life is not just to get through comfortably or safely or raise some nice kids, be a good dad, get through life wealthily, famously. Whatever your ambition might be, you can count it joy when your joyful ambition in life is none of those things, but it's Christ. And we can be this kind of people if we desire to gain him. And it can be a joy when you realize what you're gaining is far better than anything you're counting as loss. And it can be a joy A great joy, not a grin and bear it kind of thing, but a great joy when your ambition is to be found in Him. Because you don't want to be found anywhere else. And it can be a great joy when you know you can know the person who far surpasses everything else. And that leads to the end of our morning's text in verse 11. Look at it with me as we close. It says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You will have Christ as your joyful ambition when you live like this life isn't all there is. He says, I do all these things. I wake up every morning and make all these decisions and make this my joyful ambition that I may, by any means possible, attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, I know one day I'm going to die. And so I'm going to live like it. He says, I'm going one day into the grave, and I know there is only one way out. We sang before the throne of God above. Love that song. Not just because of all the glorious truths in there, but because of those first few words, before the throne of God above. We're all going to stand there one day, brothers and sisters. Friends visiting. All of history is hurtling towards one moment. Standing before that judgment seat. Before the throne of God above. What is going to be your plea? One day, you will have to make a plea. And there is only one plea before that throne that will get you life and joy eternal. That will free you from eternal punishment for your sin against a holy God. Only one. And when we consider the weight of eternity, Paul says it was nothing for me to count everything as loss compared to this. When we begin to not just say no, but live like all of our lives and history is hurtling towards one moment, we begin to taste and see the surpassing worth of Jesus and live instinctively like He is better. Yeah, Paul lost everything. Yes, Paul shared in the sufferings of Christ. But what is amazing is that he is full of joy as he does so. Because he has the one thing. He has that only thing he needs. And it's his joyful ambition to cling to Christ so that on this coming final day, he will finally, once and for all, gain for eternity what he was living for. Will you? On that last day, will your joyful ambition be given to you for eternity? It can by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come. And I ask that this would be my joyful ambition. That I would consider everything as nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. That my life might be wrapped up in it. I pray that for those in this room as well. That we may know You and the power of Your resurrection. That we might live with the end in view. That we might seek by Your grace to on that last day gain for eternity Christ. So make Him our one ambition, Father. May we be a people who glory in nothing else but Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.